As we approach the close of this year and the dawning of 2008, many people are interested about what's going to take place in the next year. And so the prognosticators are churning out all kinds of opinions about what the year 2008 will hold. And many people are eager to snap that up. It's like, what's the next year going to be like? So there's the financial forecasters that project what's going to take place financially in our economy and individually. And then there's the experts who claim to be able to see in the looking glass what's going to happen politically, who's going to win the primary and what the November election is going to be like. And then, of course, there's the ones who talk about which people they predict are going to die this year and those sort of things. But if you look at the track record of these people who supposedly tell us what's going to take place, it isn't very good. If you were to take their record and compare it to what has happened, you'd find that probably most of them are about 50-50. No better than you or I flipping a coin to determine what the next year is going to bring. Of course, they fall into two categories of prognosticators. There's those who view primarily what's going to happen in the year to come negatively. We might call those the pessimists. And then there's the others who paint a very rosy picture of the year ahead, the optimists. But we know that none of them really have a fix on what 2008 is going to hold for any one of us. It's only the Almighty God, who is the sovereign Lord of history, that knows precisely what the next year is going to hold, not only for us as a nation, but for us as individuals and for our family. Our Lord literally holds the future in His hands, and He is the only one who has a 100% accurate track record of every single thing He prophesied that was going to happen has taken place, and He's given us the record of that in His Word, the Bible. As we talked about last week, the prophetic scriptures are so amazing in their detail that there is no one who would honestly look at this book, the Bible, and say that it is not a supernatural book given that evidence. Most people don't understand this, but the Bible is the most astonishing and incredible book in the entire history of the human race. This amazing book has been published in more editions, it's been printed in more versions, translated into more languages, distributed in more copies than any other book in the history of the human race. And that's bar none even coming close to second. The Book of Mormon doesn't, the Quran doesn't, no other book in the history of mankind even comes close to a second. Do you know how many copies of the Bible have been printed over the course of history and distributed? Well over 9 billion have been. That's more than one Bible for every single person living on planet Earth today. Many people in our culture, because our culture primarily these days is biblically illiterate, many people don't understand these facts about God's Word and how truly astonishing God's Word is. That the Bible is the only book that contains predictive, specific prophecies that have come true in such detail that it has to be a supernatural book. It has to be from God. And we have God explaining to us why that is. If you open your Bible to Isaiah 46, God says this about His Word. It's Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. The prophet Isaiah, inspired by God, says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are yet not done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Notice what God says there. He declares the end of all things, from the beginning, from the very beginning of time. He can tell you what's going to happen at the very end of time. From the ancient times, He declares the things that are not yet done. This is what we have seen as we've studied the Messianic Psalms, that in explicit detail, God has told in advance what the ministry and life and work of Jesus Christ would be like. And we saw that those are fulfilled in Him. In fact, we've talked about 2,000 some prophecies of the Old Testament that already have been specifically fulfilled. And so it makes sense that if you want to know what the future holds, you want to know what 2008 is going to be like, that you wouldn't turn to human prognosticators, you wouldn't turn to fortune tellers, you wouldn't turn to somebody to read your palm. If you want to know what the future is like, the only proven source regarding the future is this book, God's Word, the Bible. So turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as we continue in our study of the Messianic Psalms. These Psalms, as we've mentioned, prophesy in exact detail about Christ's birth, about his life, about his ministry, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and what is going to happen when he returns the second time for his second advent. Now, I'm not saying that 2008 is going to be the second advent of our Lord and Savior. I would wonderfully wish it was, but we don't know. Jesus has told us no one knows the day or the hour. He, however, has told us that you know generally the prevailing trends in the world when his second coming is getting near. And notice what Psalm 110 says specifically. And by the way, this psalm is more quoted in the New Testament than any other psalm or any other Old Testament passage altogether, which tells us the New Testament authors understood this was an extremely important passage of Scripture to understand about who Christ is and about his ministry. Notice what Psalm 110, how it begins, a psalm of David. By the way, that is part of Scripture. That title, a psalm of David, is actually part of the text of Scripture. It's not something the printer added, as often you have in your Bible, the printer adds a little title over a paragraph to tell you what the paragraph's about. Not so here. That is actually Scripture. And Jesus makes a very important point of that when he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1, because he challenges the Pharisees who were denying what Jesus claimed clearly to be God. They were denying that he could be. He said, no, you don't know what David said. And he cites Psalm 110 and verse 1. It begins this way, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Now, this is a very fascinating psalm in many respects. And we're going to look at a number of ways in which this psalm is understood by the New Testament authors who quoted it extensively. As we begin here, we see that it is a message that talks about the Messiah as, first of all, as king, secondly, as priest, and thirdly, as warrior. So the psalm divides into three sections: king, priest, and warrior. And this psalm, unlike some of the other messianic, or most of the other messianic psalms we've looked at, this psalm is completely messianic. That is, everything it states is about the Messiah who is to come. There's nothing that relates to David or speaks of David. Some of the other psalms, we saw a mixture of some statements about the coming Messiah and some statements about the current king. Not with this psalm. Psalm 110 completely is only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins with a very strong and clear affirmation of the deity of Messiah, that he will be God. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now note there, if you look at the text in your translation, the first Lord is capitalized, L-O-R-D, all in capitals. And whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it's there because it's translating the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated Lord into English. Now notice the second Lord in that sentence, "The Lord said to my Lord," there's just capital L and lowercase O-R-R-D. And that translates the Hebrew word Adonai. So if we were to get to the Hebrew behind this, the Yahweh said to my Adonai would be the literal translation for us here. Yahweh, we know, is the name that God revealed to his people beginning with Moses. Moses at the burning bush was given instructions by God to go to Egypt to call upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses said, well, who shall I tell them sent me? What's your name? And he said, I am that I am. And that's the basis of the name Yahweh. I am that I am, the self-existent one, the one who had no beginning, the one that is dependent on no one. This is the God revealed by the title Yahweh. And the title Adonai is the title Lord as well. And so you have the Lord Yahweh speaking to the Lord Adonai, we have the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, speaking to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in this sentence. And Jesus points this out. He points this out when he quotes this exact verse to the Pharisees and scribes who were saying to him, "You cannot be God. You're claiming to be God. You cannot be God." And he challenges them. What did David mean when he said in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Obviously, David was referring to one of his descendants who was going to be greater than he and actually to be God, to be divine. Now, if you think of a child you have, and maybe you'll be blessed to live old enough to see a grandchild, and maybe if you really are blessed, you'll live long enough to see a great-grandchild. Can you imagine holding your great-grandbaby, a brand-new baby boy, in your hands and seeing this baby and saying, "This baby is greater than I am"? Oh, most great-grandparents would never say so. And if we think of David here referring to himself as a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, who was born, he is saying that Jesus is not only greater than he is, but Jesus is God. The Lord said to my Lord. That's what David spoke in this. He's speaking God's message to his king, Yahweh, speaking to Adonai as the Messiah. And notice the message that God the Father is speaking to his king, Messiah, Jesus Christ the Son. Sit at my right hand. What is the right hand of God? It's the seat of greatest power, the seat of greatest authority. It's the position in the universe of ruling with God the Father at his throne in the throne room. And indeed, when we see how the New Testament writers quote this passage and interpret this passage, for example, Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said that David had not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." So Peter emphasizes that David saw this as saying that Jesus was greater than himself. Or the writer to Hebrews in chapter 1:13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" The writer to Hebrews saying that obviously Jesus is far greater than the angels, far greater than anyone else who has ever existed on this earth. The fact that is the writers in the New Testament saw that this was God stating about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was to be exalted. Keep your finger there in Psalm 110 and turn to Acts chapter 5, where we have the apostles proclaiming to the civil authorities there why they would not obey their edict to no longer preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 29. "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So they took Psalm 110, verse 1, and they understood this is what God has done. He has exalted Jesus, whom you crucified, to his right hand as prince and savior. That this is a statement of exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has exalted him, not only in raising him from the dead, not only in his ascension to heaven, but then his position now in heaven is at the right hand of God the Father. God has exalted him. And thirdly, Jesus reigns as Savior and as intercessor there from the throne of God. That's what Jesus is doing right now. For example, Paul said it in writing to the Romans, Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Right now, as every day, day in, day out, Jesus Christ is praying for you and me. He is making intercession to God the Father for us at the Father's right hand. You couldn't get any closer to the Father than Jesus is right now, making intercession for us. So those are the other points made by the writers of the New Testament in quoting Psalm 110. The next point I want to bring out is made by the writer to Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews 10, he takes quite an extensive exposition in Hebrews 10 of Psalm 110. Hebrews 10, I'll pick it up at verse 11. Hebrews 10 and verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's interesting if you look at the furniture in the temple and the description of the furniture given both for the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. There's no chairs. That is, when the priests went in to offer sacrifices, they stood the entire day as they offered one sacrifice after another, as they stoked the fires on the altars, as they did everything that they were doing as priests. They never sat down on the job. Why? Because their job was never finished. And the writer to Hebrews here makes that point. They had to stand. They could never sit because their job was never finished. But Jesus finished his work when he cried on the cross, "It is finished." His work was done. And therefore, he could sit down, whereas the priests in the Old Testament could never sit down. And notice what it says there in verse 12 of Hebrews 10. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, there's another event coming forward in history. There is another process going on in the history of the world in which all the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be made his footstool. He will conquer all. He will defeat everyone who is opposed to him. Paul tells us of 1 Corinthians 15 when he's discussing what the resurrection means to us individually as believers, says that he, that is Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, all enemies becoming his footstool. So go back to Psalm 110. Let's take a look again at what that is saying as we think about the year 2008 ahead of us. As Christians, should we be optimistic or pessimistic about what lies ahead of us? Notice what Psalm 110 says. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." How many of the enemies of the Lord are going to be made his footstool? Scripture tells us all the enemies of the Lord are all going to be made his footstool. Now today, you and I, as we look at the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the ACLU and all their atheist comrades, or whether it's the Mohammedans who seem to be growing in strength in our country as well as around the world, or the Hindus, or the Buddhists, or the secular humanists, or whatever enemies there are of the Lord Jesus Christ today, it might appear that they're strong, that they're powerful, that they actually run things, that they're in control of things that happen in the State House and in Washington, D.C., but the day will come that with one breath of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, every foe of Jesus Christ will be defeated and they will be made his footstool. Every powerful kingdom in this world will be made a footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. The puny human beings who attempt to overthrow God, who rebel against God, they will ultimately fail. In fact, they are doomed to fail, is what Scripture tells us. And so it's the height of folly for any human being to think that somehow they can oppose the will of God, that they can win in their battle against God. The kingdom of God will be fully established. It will conquer all the earth and rule throughout the entire universe unopposed. A cursory glance at God's word shows us that God is sovereign. God is in control of what ultimately happens in the history of this world, and he's going to bring to pass his plan for dominating the entire world. So what is God doing in our day? And what is God doing in next year, 2008? He is moving forward in this plan in which all the enemies of Jesus Christ are going to be made his footstool. And he will continue with that work and continue with that plan until every single enemy of Jesus Christ is made the footstool of Jesus Christ. And so if a person is an enemy of Christ, they're on the wrong side of history. They're on the wrong side of this war. They are going to lose, and it's a guaranteed prophecy that they are going to lose. So for those who are not Christians, for those who oppose Jesus Christ, they have a choice. Either join Jesus Christ, become his disciple, become his follower, or become his footstool. That's right. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords, and he's going to put his feet on everyone who stands as his enemy. His dirty feet on a hassock or an ottoman or a footstool, whatever you want to call it. Every enemy of Jesus is going to be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in preparation for that victory, how is God working that out in the history of the world? We look at verse 2 of Psalm 110, where it explains what God is doing currently until everything is made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And so until the enemies are defeated, Jesus Christ rules in the midst of the enemies. He rules by sending the rod, and the rod, of course, is the symbol of power, the symbol of authority, kind of the scepter of the king. He rules by the rod out of Zion. This is a description of what God is doing today in and through us. His saints, disciples of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, that as we advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim the gospel to the lost and see them come to faith in Christ, as we make disciples and as we affect every area of the culture, that we affect what's happening in the entertainment world, that we affect what's happening in the political world, that we affect what's happening in the academic world. Everywhere that we are salt and light and make a difference for the Jesus Christ, we're advancing the kingdom. We're ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the method by which God is preparing the world for the ultimate conquest of Christ's second advent, when the enemy will be brought down and completely defeated. He accomplishes that through his people. Notice verse 3 adds to that. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. In other words, God is working today through you and I, his people. Volunteers, that is, we eagerly seek to serve him. We desire to use the gifts that he has given to us. We know that he's entrusted to us time and treasure and talent, and we want to use all of those things for his cause, as volunteers, because we love him and desire to serve him and worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Now, there's a kind of a peculiar phrase there at the end of verse 3, the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. There it's referring to Messiah. And it's speaking about Messiah as the one who has eternal, perpetual youth. Kind of thing Ponce de Leon was seeking in Florida. You know, where's that fountain of youth? Years ago, when we were living in Florida one time, we went to De Leon Springs, which claimed that that was the place that Ponce de Leon came, thinking it was the fountain of youth. It's a beautiful spring and all, and we had breakfast there and all, but I don't think it made us any younger, and it didn't make him any younger. Ultimately, if I remember the story of Ponce de Leon, that he died of malaria, I think it was, shortly after exploring Florida, so it really didn't give him youth. Well, he's not the only one. Millions of people are spending billions of dollars today trying to either maintain youth or restore youth. Scientists are researching how to manipulate human genes and how to create body parts, spare body parts and so forth to keep you going forever. I mean, that's the goal of many in the medical field, to find this eternal fountain of youth. Well, Jesus has it. It refers to here the dew of the morning and the dew of youth as being something that wouldn't fade away. Usually, you know, the dew's out there on the grass, and when the sun rises, it evaporates. But the dew referred to here is a dew that does not evaporate. Jesus has, at this point in time, eternal youth. Why? He has a resurrection body, a body that never grows sick, a body that never ages, it never grows old, doesn't get gray hair, doesn't begin to have creaky joints or any of the problems of old age. They do not affect Jesus Christ right now, because he has a resurrection body. And he's promised to all of us who are his followers that when we die, when he calls us back from the dead, he will give to us a resurrection body that will also have that perpetual, eternal youth that he now has. Notice what it says here, that he has that youth as the Messiah, as the King, and the one whom we worship in the beauty of holiness. So Jesus Christ is King, and that's the very first message of Psalm 110. He is King, he is conqueror, he is going to win. As we advance the kingdom of Christ, we see us moving towards that day of his second coming. The second message, however, of Psalm 110 is in verse 4, that Jesus Christ is priest. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here we have a divine oath. Now, there can be no stronger promise ever given by anyone to anyone than an oath given to us by God. For while we as human beings often have troubles fulfilling the promises we make a promise and either we are lying and we don't intend to keep the promise at all, which is a lie to begin with, but if we do intend to keep the promise, we find it difficult due to our human frailty and weakness and circumstances we couldn't predict ahead of time. We find it difficult to keep our promises, but it is never that way for God. He keeps every single promise that he ever made. A wife of a rather undistinguished writer had a desire that her husband be put into the academy in France, the French Academy, kind of the nobility of the artists, both in writing and other fields. And so she approached a French poet, famous French poet of that day, François Coppée. He was a member of the French Academy, and therefore he had a vote as to who became part of the French Academy. And there was a seat open, and she asked him to support her husband's candidacy for a place in the academy. That's a long shot because the guy really wasn't very talented as a writer. She said to him, "I beg you, vote for my husband." She pleaded with him, "He'll die if he's not elected." Well, Coppée, being very gracious, agreed. And his vote, however, didn't make a difference, and the man was not admitted to the academy. A few months later, a seat became available on the academy again, and the woman approached Coppée a second time, begging for him to be gracious enough to vote for her husband again. And he said, "Ah, no," he replied, "I kept my promise, but he did not keep his." Remember the promise? He will die if he doesn't get that. And so he considered himself free from any obligation. We kind of laugh at that witty response on his part, but he's true, you know? He did not keep his promise because he never intended to keep that second promise that he would die if he didn't get a seat. So we know as human beings that there's a great deal of unreliability in any promise made by one human being to another, but not so with our Father in heaven. He is perfect, and every promise that he ever has made or ever will make will be fulfilled perfectly because he has the power to do so, and he has the commitment to always fulfill his promises. And so an oath from God is the surest promise that you could ever have. And here he makes an oath. He makes an oath to his Son, the second person of the Trinity. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So what's the order of Melchizedek? Well, it takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, chapter 14 of Genesis, where you remember Abraham, he had his nephew Lot, who got into a lot of trouble, but his nephew Lot moved into Sodom, bad choice of neighborhood and so on, and Sodom was attacked. And the city of Sodom was defeated, and the enemies took all their possessions and took the people captive. And when Abraham found out that his son Lot and his family were all taken captive, he gathered his servants together. They formed an army, and they went after the king who defeated Sodom. And they defeated that king. And they returned with a lot of booty and brought the people back to Sodom. And at that point, Genesis 14 tells us, this is Genesis 14, verse 18, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," that is, he blessed Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.' And he blessed And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Well, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, gives us an understanding of what was taking place there. If you turn to Hebrews, this is Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of it," that is, of the spoils, he gave a tithe to Melchizedek, "first being translated king of righteousness," that is, the Hebrew word Mel is king, Melchizedek is righteousness, so Melchizedek is king of righteousness, "and then also king of Salem," meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils." Here's someone with no mother, no father, who is a priest forever. Who could that possibly be? All evidence in Scripture points that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, before Jesus was given a body, 9 months before his birth, at his conception, he appeared as Melchizedek, the priest forever. And this Melchizedek, as we don't have time to look at all the details, but the rest of chapter 7 argues, this priest Melchizedek was far superior than the Aaronic priesthood that was established at Mount Sinai with the Levitical priests and all of the sacrificial system. All of that was important, but this priest, Melchizedek, was far greater than all of that. Notice, if you go to the end of chapter, verse 22, but so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, better than the covenant made at Sinai. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus Christ is far superior as priest than all the priestly system that was established by God at Mount Sinai. And that's the point that Psalm 110 is making here, that Jesus Christ as priest is far superior than any human priest that ever has or ever could possibly exist. And he fulfills what our need is for salvation. The old sacrificial system meant that every time you sinned, you brought a new, lamb, a perfect lamb to be sacrificed, or some other animal that was blemishless to be sacrificed, and you just continue to offer sacrifices, continual sacrifice, because that one sacrifice would not cover all of your sins. Jesus Christ, the perfect priest, his one sacrifice on the cross paid for all of our sins. Jesus Christ fulfilled Psalm 110 as our perfect high priest. Then the psalmist turns in the remainder of Psalm 110 from the fact that Jesus is king and priest to the fact of his warriorship, that Jesus is warrior. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Here's a description of that last battle that's given to us in Revelation 19, where all the kings of the world, all the armies of the world gather together against the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to defeat him. And instead, he defeats all of those kings. The kings will be executed. Christ will slay them. One word from his mouth will be the end of their life. And then the next verse, verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. That is, he will judge the nations at that day. Every nation of the world that opposes Christ will be crushed, will be defeated. And not only that, he will judge every individual within those nations. That everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to have their life reviewed and have their sins exposed, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are worthy of the eternal death in hell. He will judge, he will execute. And then a final note in verse 7 is kind of peculiar in light of those. It's like, he shall drink by the brook by the wayside, of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. You know, what's that got to do with the warrior picture that's going on here in the preceding verses? Well, the picture is this. If a warrior that day is going out to battle, he's got a sword in his hand and he's executing people, and it's pretty hard work. You generate a lot of sweat doing that sort of work, and you become very thirsty. And he will stoop down to the brook, by the way, there, and drink from the brook. But he will continue with the battle as soon as he has quenched his thirst. In other words, he is not going to stop in this battle until it's completely done. That is, until every one of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ is made his footstool. Nobody on this world is going to escape this coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be refreshed by that drink, and he shall return to the battle, fighting afresh, defeating all of his enemies, pursuing it ceaselessly until he is absolutely victorious. And then the final comment there, he shall lift up the head. That is his own head as well, because he will have defeated all the enemies. The description there at the end of verse 6 is very, very vivid. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Or you read the other descriptions of Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon shall be filled with blood up to the horse's bridle. That's pretty deep in blood. It'll be a terrible massacre that takes place in that battle. and he shall lift up his head because he will be victorious. The heads of his enemies will all be lying in the dust. Not only his own head, but he shall lift up the head of all of those who are his followers, all of those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ, all of those who join him in that glorious army, clothed in white, riding on white horses, as Revelation 19 describes it. He will lift up our heads because we will be victorious over every single enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single enemy of ours. Jesus Christ is going to win. He is victorious. And so no matter what happens in 2008, we can be guaranteed this promise given to us here in God's Word, that God is going to be moving to the next stage, the next phase, the next process of accomplishing these things, where every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ will be made his footstool. From our perspective, there may be some things in 2008 that look like setbacks. I'm sure Christians who are suffering terrible persecution in places like India and China and other places around the world look at what's happening and say, it doesn't look like we're winning. But in truth, we are. In truth, the enemy is being defeated moment by moment. And we are part of this exciting and ultimately victorious mission. God has given us gifts. He's given us time. He's given us talents. He's given us treasure to use in the advancement of his kingdom in 2008 for his honor and glory. And so we don't need the prognosticators to tell us anything about 2008. We have here what God's Word says. And God's Word says that we are victorious with Christ. Jesus was asked by his disciples what to look for, the signs of his coming. He began to describe them in Luke 21, and he said in verse 28, "Now when these things begin to happen," and by the way, the description of things that begin to happen are pretty awful, pretty terrifying, things that would cause even the strongest soul to tremble. Jesus says, "When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for the precious promises of your word, that we know that in Christ we are victorious, that we know you will defeat all of the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ and make them his footstool. How we praise you for this precious promise, and we pray that it would sustain us through difficult times that may lie ahead of us, that we might be faithful servants of Christ, working for the advancement of his glorious kingdom, in whose name we pray. Amen.